We come in our exposition of 2 Kings to chapter 18 this afternoon. 2 Kings, chapter 18, where we are introduced to the reign of Hezekiah. We'll be considering the whole chapter, and we've read that chapter already together. Let me just read the opening verse. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. We're noting this morning that God is inextricably connected to his people. God's people are the apple of his eye. We see that throughout the scriptures. We see it in reference to Pharaoh. God comes to Pharaoh and he says to him, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." The connection between Jehovah and his people. You see it in the familiar account of Paul when he is told on the road of Damascus from the mouth of Christ himself, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul has been busying himself, dragging men and women into the streets and flogging them, imprisoning them, standing by at the martyrdom of Stephen. And Christ is saying, "You have touched me. You are persecuting me when you touch the apple of mine eye." And this is the case all through the Bible. As we come to 2 Kings, we see the same thing. God's works and his word and his own worthiness are all woven together. We see God's works, what he's doing for his people, in his people, through his people. The works of God, that's tied to his word, what he's proclaimed, what he's sent forth. And both of those are tied to his own worthiness. And so when one undermines the word, the rest are touched. When one attacks the works of God, the rest are implicated. It's an attack, ultimately, on God himself. So we come to 2 Kings chapter 18, and there's some very remarkable turns in God's providence and his ordering of history. We have here an account given to us in chapter 18, which is found in the parallel section of 2 Chronicles. In fact, 2 Chronicles gives us a fuller account. Chapters 29, 30, and 31, three chapters, are devoted to various aspects of Hezekiah's work of reformation. And it's chapter 32 that addresses this Assyrian affair. And so there's even more material there. You would do well to go back and read that in order to flesh out your understanding. And we find material in the prophets as well. For example, Isaiah, who's prophesying at this time, and he's speaking to his people about all that is unfolding in this particular portion of Hezekiah's reign. But as you come to chapter 18, the thing that we see is that an assault on Zion is an assault on Zion's God. An assault on Zion is ultimately an assault on Zion's God. And we see this broken open for us in three ways. First of all, we see reformation in Zion. This is the work of God in the midst of his people. Reformation in Zion. And we see this in verses really verse 1 through verse 16. We have been watching in these recent portions of 2 Kings. We have been watching almost in slow motion the spiritual deterioration of the northern kingdom of Israel. And we have seen their wholesale apostasy and their rebellion and the ways in which they have turned their faces and their backs away from the Lord. And we have watched, consequently, them being carted off into Assyria. Assyria's rolled in with its chariots and all of its armies and with the wagons behind it. And they have taken the people of Israel and they have carted them off to this foreign land of exile. And at the same time, we've had these little windows into what's happening in the south in Judah, and they appear to be aping Israel. They're following their northern neighbor and adopting some of the same spiritual, catastrophic moves and direction. And it's almost as if they are spiraling down the same route as Israel was. And so you get to the end of chapter 17 and you think the deterioration of Judah is inevitable. Right? We see the trends, we can follow the patterns here. And this is going to end just like we saw things end with Israel. And we open up our Bibles and we come to chapter 18 and we're hit in the face with a shock. And the shock waves reverberate through our hearts and our minds. Because the opening of chapter 18, to borrow the phrase from the Protestant Reformation, we discover after darkness, light. Here is the light that is beginning to shine again upon these Old Testament people. And as you open chapter 18, we have this figure that is provided for us, a real man, a real king at a real time among the people of God named Hezekiah. And we are told in verse 3 that he is, in essence, David come back from the dead. Not literally, metaphorically. We're told in verse 3, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. No qualifications. Now, we've become accustomed to seeing some of this language in the south, in Judah. You know, you compare it to Asa. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but, and there's always been a but that's followed it. He failed to take down the high places, or this, or that, or the other thing. Here it says, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, full stop. And then we're told that he, going on in the verses that follow, he destroyed the high places. And he is eradicating all sorts of idolatry. He's pulling down all of the false gods and all the false forms of worship. And he's turning over, as it were, every stone. He comes and he says, here's this brazen serpent made by God's command in the days of Moses. And you've begun to worship it. That's going as well. Right? Everything. He's cleaning house. After the pattern of God's word, sweeping Israel with the broom of God's law. But the chief virtue of Hezekiah, we find in verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. What is highlighted is his faith. And then we see how that faith is fleshed out. Look at the rest of the verse. We're told, In the verse that follows, verse 6 and following, we're told he clave to the Lord. He departed not from the Lord. He kept the commandments of the Lord. Verse 7, so Jehovah was with him and granted him success. And we're told the success is seen in that he goes and into Philistia and he sweeps the whole country all the way to the southernmost border of Philistia. Now, if you're following carefully and thinking about what's said in verse 3, according to all that David his father did, you recognize there is a special relationship between King David and King Hezekiah. There are parallels that are explicitly laid out here. It is only David and Hezekiah that we see described in these words, and Jehovah was with him. They're the only two that have that description. You also have the success in war. David's the only one who swept to the southern border of Philistia. And here, in contrast to the previous kings, Hezekiah revolts against the giant Assyria. He casts it back in their teeth and says, we will not bow to your subjugation. So there's all sorts of parallels here. And it's especially interesting in light of the 150 years, mark that, a century and a half that had preceded the reign of Hezekiah, where the best we had during that period was compromise. I mean, we had Jehoshaphat, who's making alliances and giving children by way of alliance to pagans, right, in marriage and so on. And we have the corruption and the high places that are maintained and other things that are flies in the ointment. But now it appears, with Hezekiah having come, it's almost as if David is back for the first time in Judah. And we're led to stop and think, what amazement this is. This is the God of the covenant, the God of mercy, who is pleased at times to come into history and to grant a refreshing interlude from all of the nonsense and all of the rebellion and all of the disobedience, to grant relief by way of reformation. This is a pattern that God has displayed again and again in the Old Testament and New Testament and throughout the history of his church. You come to verse 9, and in verses 9 to 12, you may scratch your head and say, now, what's going on here? It's almost as if we've rewound. Because now in verses 9 to 12, we have this summary, this review, if you will, of Israel, the northern kingdom's collapse. Why are we talking about the stuff we've already heard about in chapter 17? Well, the reason should be obvious. It is providing the backdrop, which provides the contrast with Hezekiah. Do you see what Hezekiah is doing? Now let's remember what Israel, the northern neighbor, the brother, has done. And it makes what he is doing, Hezekiah, stand out in bold relief. You see his revolt. What happened with Israel? They're sacked by Assyria. What is Hezekiah doing? He's lifting the sword against Assyria. Well, it doesn't stop there. As you know, we've already read this chapter here this afternoon together. After that, we come in verses 13 and following, and we see Assyria's response. So we're still speaking about reformation in Zion. We see what's undertaken initially by Hezekiah in contrast to Israel, but we're told about Assyria's response. And we're told that they will not put up with this. And so they attack Judah, and they assault Judah, and they take back some towns. And here we are, and they are pounding on the front door of the capital, Jerusalem itself. Now, for most of us, we want to stop at this point, and we want to say, what? What? I mean, this doesn't add up at all. This shouldn't be at all. I mean, we just heard in the opening of the chapter about Hezekiah. He's a righteous king. He fears the Lord. He's obeying the Lord. He's got the heart of David that is throbbing within him. What's going on? Now Assyria is coming and standing on the doorstep of Jerusalem. These things should not be. Well, the only reason that we're inclined to think that, mistakenly, is because we're tempted to think that faith, strong faith, like the faith of Hezekiah, is supposed to eliminate our problems. And that is not the pattern or expectation that God has given to us. No, faith is actually tested. It is deepened, it is strengthened in the midst of such things. These problems do not nullify the promises. They ought to strengthen our grip upon those promises. And this is not far from us. You think of those, there have been many, many a soul who have thought, who have ended up disillusioned, at least disappointed, because they've said, well, I've come to faith. You know, I'm coming to faith in Christ, and, you know, I was told after all that Jesus loved me and had a wonderful plan for my life, and I come to faith in Christ and discover everything's fallen apart, and there's all sorts of difficulties, all sorts of trials, and all sorts of things that I didn't have problems with previously. Now, what is happening? And they say, forget it. This is not serving what I had in mind. God isn't working like the rabbit foot that I had hoped. Away with it. And they go back into the world. Or there are Christians who are genuine Christians who say, well, I'm going to be really seeking the Lord. They humble themselves. They have a day of fasting. They're seeking the Lord like they haven't before. They're spending time in prayer. They're memorizing God's word, meditating upon it, and they're seeking opportunities to serve him. And there's this concentrated move to really seek wholeheartedly the Lord. And the same thing happens, right? They contract cancer, a loved one dies, a relationship blows to smithereens, and other things. And there's a temptation to think, what's happening here? A temptation to be unhinged, as it were. And it's because of this false assumption, false expectation, that when a person is walking with the Lord, that everything's just supposed to go smoothly for them. It's not the way that the Lord works. And driving us down deeply into being rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if that weren't bad enough, we have these external circumstances, a serious problem. There's a serious threat to the future of Judah. If that's not enough, we have the problem within to deal with as well. And that's manifest here in the remaining verses up to and through verse 16. Because faith is tested, and sometimes that faith falters. As you come to this section here, verses 14 to 16, that's what we see happening with Hezekiah. Hezekiah caves, and he sins, and he begins to have his knees knock, looking down the barrel of the Assyria. And so what does he do? He takes the stuff that belongs to the Lord and gives the Lord's things to the pagan. The king of Israel has his gold and silver given to the king of Assyria in order to appease and pacify this threat. Now you say, what is going on here? You know, what happened to verses 1 to 8? I mean, we're talking about reformation in the midst of Zion. And we're told that he trusted in the Lord, and he clave to the Lord, and he obeyed the Lord, and he followed the Lord, and he had the heart of David, and so on. What happened? Verses 14 and 16, how do they relate to what we hear in verses 1 to 8? And I think the clear answer and the short answer is this. Verses 1 to 8 are giving us a summary of Hezekiah's whole reign. So his life as a whole, his service in the Lord's kingdom as a whole, bears these characteristics. And that will include, for example, the result of all that he learns from this Assyrian affair and threat, and the way in which he will be deepened, strengthened, grown, fortified, matured in the process. And so it's a summary. We look at David's life, and David's whole life is one of a man after God's heart, from his youth out in the fields, all the way through his early days, his combat with Goliath, his service to Saul, and then him being driven into the wilderness and walking with the Lord there, and then all that takes place with Absalom. I mean, that's David's life. Right, we tend to, wrongfully, because of the wickedness of men's hearts, and I'm sickened by it, right? People preach on David, and the main thing is, look at David and his adultery. And that's what defines him. People gravitate toward that because they want to justify their own iniquity. That's not what defines David. David is a man after God's own heart, and the bulk of his whole life bears out those fruitful characteristics. Part of this reformation in Zion includes these blemishes, right? It's not as if it's a monolithic, perfect, spotless, clean work. It was the same at every point in history. I mean, you look at the Protestant Reformation, it's not as if everything that happened went perfectly and everybody did exactly what they were supposed to. Good men, great men stumbled. I mean, you think of Thomas Cranmer in the Reformation in England, and under the severe pressures of the Roman Antichrist who's seeking to strangle the life out of him, he caves and he recants. But he's recovered from that and he repents with serious brokenness before the Lord and reasserts with a bold testimony the truth. And what happens? The Roman church ties him to a stake and lights him on fire. And what does Cranmer do? He takes the hand that had signed the recantation and he thrusts that first into the fire and says, let it burn. Let it burn first. Right? The work of God in Reformation is not, as it were, without its flaws. We see that here with Hezekiah. Moving on, secondly, we see Assyria railing on Zion's faith in Jehovah. Notice that they are railing specifically and particularly on the faith of Zion's people, of God's people, faith in Jehovah. So here are these Assyrians. They're outside Judah's capital. You might say to yourself, well, how did that happen? I mean, Hezekiah paid off the king of Assyria. He said, I want this much gold, I want this much silver. He sacks the temple and he ships him the payment. Right? He should be appeased. He should go away. He should go home. And, you know, Judah should be getting back to their own business. What is he still doing there? What does he now come with this horde of people? Well, the only answer, and it's rather obvious answer, is that there is tremendous folly in trusting in pagan promises rather than trusting in God's promises. Right? When he chose not to trust in Jehovah's promises, his word, but to take the king of Assyria at his word, he failed. And there should be no surprise. My friends, this is true generally. The assurances of sin never deliver. Sin and its enticements promises a huge payload of all that you'll get, all that you'll enjoy, the pleasures that you'll revel in, the relief that you'll feel. And whatever form sin comes, it has the same tactic, and it never, ever delivers. So it is here. And so Rabshakeh demands Hezekiah to come out. Interestingly, Hezekiah blows him off and sends out three of his representatives instead. And what ensues is this speech. And as I've made clear in this the title for this second point, Rabshakeh's speech centers on trust. If you look at verses 19 to 24, he keeps coming back to the idea of trust. Seven times he mentions trust in verses 19 to 24. He is railing on their faith, their trust in Jehovah. And so look at the various components of this. You see in verse 22, he's undermining their confidence in the Reformation that's taking place. So they obviously have good intelligence. They've heard about the high places being torn down, the altars destroyed, and all this other stuff. And he's saying, look, I mean, what do you think? You think God is for you? Hezekiah's wrecked all this stuff. Well, their intelligence was faulty, wasn't it? Because it wasn't Jehovah's stuff that Hezekiah had tossed out. It was, in fact, an obedience to Jehovah. And then he turns to mockery and scorn in verses 23 and 24. And he says, look at you. You know, if you will give me pledges, I'll give you 2,000 horses if you have anybody that can stay on a horse. Right? He's mocking them. And then he says in verse 24, you know, one of our least of our captains. So one of the most minuscule of all of my king, the king of Assyria's servants, would be able to put you to flight. You've got no hope. He's mocking them. He's scorning them. And he's saying, why have you put your trust in Egypt, which we'll come back to. Notice in verse 25 that he appeals to revelation. He says, by the way, Jehovah's on our side. Jehovah's the one who told us to come up and to destroy Judah. Jehovah is on our team. We're just obeying what Jehovah has told us to do. But you also see, and this is perhaps the most stinging, he exposes Judah. You see this in verse 21, and then a reference again in verse 24. He says, what are you doing, Judah? Oh, yes, you are trusting in Egypt. He's exposing them. You're trusting in Pharaoh? To lean upon him as a staff is going to pierce you through the hand. You're trusting in Egypt. You're not trusting in Jehovah. And you and Egypt are going to be routed. Now, it's interesting because if you're reading in parallel the prophecies of Isaiah, you'll see in Isaiah 30 and 31 that Jehovah's actually confronting Judah over this very point. What are you doing? Trusting in Egypt. You know, they weren't able to keep you when I destroyed them and delivered you out of their hand. And the Lord has continued to bring devastation upon Egypt. What are you doing? The Lord rebukes them through his prophet, his word that is coming to them. But Rabshakeh is basically, he's humiliating them because it is a pagan teaching God's people God's theology. He's saying to them, you are trusting in the flesh, not in the Lord. I mean, if you look, for example, at Isaiah, I think it's 22, Isaiah 22, verse 11, it says, ye made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. The fact is, they are trusting in the arm of flesh. And the fact is, their preparations, fortifications, as you see there in Isaiah 22, they're going to Egypt and trying to gain strength there. All of this preparation can be, and in their case is, a substitution for genuine faith. Preparation could be an expression of genuine faith if it was God-centered, but it's not. And nothing's changed. The church all too easily begins to rest in its own resources and to take confidence. The church today can say, we have nickels, noise, and numbers. We've got clout politically. We've got, you know, established institutions, we have buildings, we have money, we have all sorts of things. And all of that can be a substitution for faith in Christ. It's true for the Christian as well. I mean, you as an individual Christian, you'll lay plans, and laying plans is good, goals are good, preparation is good, all sorts of ways. We're to be diligent, responsible stewards. And yet we can be easily deluded because it's our wisdom and it's our plans and it's our will and it's our pursuits, none of which is an expression of faith in the Lord. So here they are railing against the faith of God's people, faith in Jehovah. But then thirdly, revolting against Jehovah himself in what remains of this chapter, verses 26 to 35, revolting against Jehovah himself. Rabshakeh is carrying on, and Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah appeal to him. And they're basically saying, let's be professional about these deliberations that we're having. You know, let's follow proper protocol. We understand the Syrian language. Please speak to us in the lingua franca, you know, of diplomacy. Speak to us in Syrian, and that will be wonderful. Don't, you know, the people on the walls and all these onlookers and overhearers don't need to hear what you're saying. Well, that, of course, fuels Rabshakeh, doesn't it? It emboldens him. And he's speaking in the purest of the Judean dialect. And he says, no, you've misunderstood. The men on the wall are my target audience. I've come with a word for the king, not just for Hezekiah and the three of you. I've come from the king of Assyria with a word to your people, The people who walk in your streets and the children who crawl on the floors of your houses, as it were, the men on this wall. And so he's using it, obviously, for intimidation. And he's seeking to divide and conquer. And so he speaks to the people on the wall and he says, here's the deal. You are doomed to eat your own dung and to drink your own urine. That's what awaits you. That's what you have to look forward to. That's what you can think about when you lay your bed, when you lay down your head on your bed, when you go to sleep. The ravages, the imagery of the ravages of a siege. He says, this is what's going to happen, siege warfare. Notice he says, but there's always the alternative. The alternative is that you get to eat your own, off of your own vine, and eat your own figs, and drink fresh, pure water out of your own cisterns, if you will capitulate, and if you will surrender. Now, mind you, as you see in verse 32, all of that wonderful, delightful stuff will be taking place somewhere else. You'll be enjoying those things in another land, not your own. But it's like your own, he says. What's happening here? He is seeking to revolt ultimately against Jehovah himself. Specifically, though, notice he is trying to divide the people from Hezekiah. If you look at verse 29 through 32, he is specifically trying to unhinge their attachment to their king. Notice in verse 29, let not Hezekiah deceive you. Verse 30, neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Verse 31, hearken not to Hezekiah. Verse 32 at the end, hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. He's seeking to divide them from their king, from the leader who had led this reformation, God's anointed and appointed one. They want to disenfranchise and alienate them from the king. This is the standard tactic of the devil, right? We saw it with Jannes and Jambres, the reference in 2 Timothy to Moses. You see it with Miriam and Aaron with regards to Moses. We have many, many examples. You saw it with the life of David as well. But in the New Testament, it's no different. There's poor Paul, and he's having to say to the Galatians, listen, there are people that are trying to supplant lawful leadership with pseudo-leadership and take you away from the gospel. He says the same thing in Corinth. Why is it that you're turning away from me as the one who's bringing you God's word, and instead you're following these others? You get the same thing in 3 John. He speaks of Diotrephes, and he's saying he's exalting himself. And look what he's doing. He's casting the Lord's people out of the Lord's house and is seeking to tell the people not to listen to the Apostle John, that is, to God's word, and so on. Notice the key word is the word deliver. 9 times, actually, in verses 29 to 35. 9 times you see reference to the word deliver. But the climax comes in verses 33, 34, and 35. The climax comes here. We've already been seeing evidence of it. He's not just attacking Hezekiah and saying, don't follow him, he's going to lead to your destruction. He's already been attacking Jehovah. Don't listen to what Hezekiah says when he brings God's word and tells you Jehovah will deliver you. It's actually an attack on Jehovah. As I said in the introduction, attacking his works is an attack on God. Attacking his word, which is what we have here, is an attack on God as well. But it comes to a climax in verses 33 to 35, because Rabshakeh pulls out the history books and says, let's review recent history. And he claims history and precedent for himself. He cites 6 or so cases. And he says, all of these other, you know, your northern neighbor, they weren't able to be delivered. Look at all of these other nations. Everywhere we've gone, they thought that their gods would deliver them. And we have rolled over them like a steamroller and flattened them to the earth. None of their gods have been able to deliver them. What's the problem here, children? As you see in verse 35, he says that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand. He goes through history, he goes through recent accounts of their victories, and then he tacks Jehovah onto the list at the end. What is he doing? He's reducing Jehovah to just another generic deity. And in doing that, unbeknownst to Rabshakeh, he has crossed the line. He's crossed the line. Because from that point forward, it is the beginning of the end for Rabshakeh and his king, as far as Hezekiah is concerned. Why? Jehovah will not share his glory with any other. And he will not stand by idly when he is defied and defamed and dishonored. This is a revolt against Jehovah himself. Assyria will pay dearly for this blunder. God is not one to be mocked. It's interesting that in verses 36 and 37, the response is deafening silence. Rabshakeh finishes his speech, and he's no doubt anticipating, this has been a really smooth speech. This has been well-crafted, well-executed, hard-hitting speech. I can't wait to hear how they're going to respond to this. And per Hezekiah's instructions, it's silence. They turn their backs on him. They say not a word, and they walk away, leaving Rabshakeh standing there, looking at them. God is the one who's going to speak. And when he does, it will be like a thunder that could crack any nation in its arrogancy wide open and reduce it to rubble. Here Eliakim and Shebna and Joah go back to Hezekiah, and they rend their clothes before him. And they're humbling themselves. They're recognizing how desperate they really are in the present circumstances. Now, we, of course, have read this account many, countless times, many, many, many times. And we can easily just flip to chapter 19 and to keep reading on. But it would be good for you to stop, as it were, in your mind at verse 37. To stop and to, as it were, put yourself in the scene, and without seeing chapter 19 yet, allow the gravity of all that has been described to sink down into your pores. Because these three men can't see or read what we are able to see and read easily in what follows. We read it as past, but it is future to them, and the future is unseen and unknown. You think of what this is like. It appears as if the curtains have been called. It appears to them, perhaps, that the story is over. But what I would have you note is this. Those who are diligent students of the Word of God, and who are astute observers of the providence of God, and who are walking closely with God, and thereby growing in spiritual discernment, there is something here. Yes, there's a reality check. Yes, it is very grim. But the discerning will see here and be able to trace familiar lines. You hear what's happened, you see what's happening, you say, I've been here before, I've seen this before, I know this God, I know. There is something, in one sense, that is, there are things that are predictable, because he will always keep with his own character, his own essence, and he will always do what he has said in his word. And therefore, we can anticipate with spiritual discernment what will happen. We know that what you sow, you will also reap. We know that those who are proud, the pride comes before destruction. We know that God will not share his glory with any other. We know what God has said will happen in his law. We have seen what God has made happen in the history of the church. And there's an opportunity here to learn something about spiritual discernment. And to be able to understand circumstances, to be able to size up a situation, even in the present time, and to say, how do we read this in light of God's word? How do we view it in light of what God has said? These men do not know at this hour what will come, but they are feeling the full weight and brunt of what now faces them. It would be very easy and, in fact, enjoyable to just kind of press ahead into chapter 19, but I'm not going to grant us that this morning. I want us to be left with this, where the text leaves us at this juncture. An assault on Zion is an assault on Zion's God. That has profound, far-reaching, very practical implications in all sorts of situations. To touch the people of God is to touch the eye of God. And to rail against God himself is an invitation to annihilation. An assault on Zion is an assault on Zion's God. Let's stand together for prayer. O gracious God in heaven, you are the great God, and there is none like unto thee. O Lord, the gods of this world are false, empty, vanity, non-existent, pretend deities. You alone are the living and the true God who reigns in the affairs of men and from the throne of heaven, and who as the infinite and eternal one orders all things according to your own will. You, O Lord, are to receive the glory and honor and praise, and no other. And, O Lord, we would have it so. Our hearts long and delight to see the glory given to you, to see it stripped of men, to see men laid in the dust, ourselves laid in the dust when needful, in order that your glory might be vindicated and honored. O Lord, we thank you that you have made your people your own treasure, and that you have been a wall and defense to them, and that you have sworn that those who bless your people will be blessed, and those who curse them will be cursed. You, O Lord, have shown yourself strong on behalf of your people. Grant that we would take confidence. Grant that we would take confidence in you as our refuge. Grant, Lord, that our eye would be for your glory. Deliver us from our self-satisfaction, how content we are if all is well for us. Grant, Lord, that we would be discontent unless your name is being honored as it ought. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.